22 to 41. And I'd just like to welcome Graham up. Thank you, Graham.
Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, "I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. Therefore, my body will also live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave. Let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You fill me with your joy and your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him an oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses to the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand . Therefore let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this,
thank you very much, Graham. And this is a passage I particularly like, so I hope these words will bless you this morning. This is part two of the series that we're looking at in Acts 2. And previously we did verses 1 to 21, the Holy Spirit coming at Pentecost. And today we're going to look at what happens next. And this is Peter explaining the meaning of Pentecost, and he's doing that by doing a testimony about Jesus. It's interesting. And the next time, when I come back in November, we're going to do part three, and that is verses 42 to 47, and that is about the new Jesus community and what happens after Pentecost. That's what we're going to look at next time. But let's just do a quick recap of what we did last time. So last time, the Holy Spirit came, and these devout Jews from 15 different nations heard the disciples praising God in their own languages. And then Peter says to them, this is the fulfillment of the prophet Joel's prophecy, that God would pour out his Spirit, that your sons and your daughters would prophesy, that your old would dream dreams, and that your young would see visions. And this was a sign before the day of the Lord. And today we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at what is the proof of the resurrection. We're going to look at what actually does repent mean and what is its significance. And what is the significance of Jesus being Lord and Messiah? Last time we looked at what does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? And we found that in Scripture it says that when we call on the name of the Lord, then we're worshipping him, we're praising him, we're asking him for help and guidance and protection. And last time we established that there is power in the name of Jesus. Last time we looked at what does it mean to be saved? And we found in Scripture it means to be delivered. It means to be rescued, to be kept safe from harm before the day of the Lord. And Peter is inviting the people in Jerusalem who've come on pilgrimage to call on the name of the Lord. And whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And it occurs to me, this is not the Peter that denied Jesus three times. This is not Peter that a few days earlier was hiding in fear from the religious authorities. The Holy Spirit has come, and now Peter is transformed. He stands up and he boldly says, "Men and women of Israel, hear these words." And when in Israel, in Hebrew, it said, "Hear something," it means act on this. It's not just hearing in your ears, it's hear and act on this. Hear these words. Jesus is appointed by God to do signs and miracles, and you've seen them. These people here would have seen this. And then Jesus is crucified. And some of the people there were involved in that. They were there saying, "Crucify him." Jesus is crucified. And Paul says that Jesus' death is part of God's plan to save the world. That when Jesus died on the cross, it was to forgive our sins. Did I say Paul there? Peter. It was when Jesus died on the cross, it was for our sins to be forgiven. But it also says in verse 24, I believe, that death could not hold him. Isn't that amazing? What does it mean that death could not hold Jesus? Why was it impossible that death could not hold Jesus? Well, Jesus said three times that he would die and then he'd be raised again on the third day. Three times. So it was to fulfill Jesus' promise. The Old Testament prophecies talked about the Messiah, the Christ, would be raised from the dead. It was to fulfill Old Testament prophecies. That's why death couldn't hold him. It was to show that death has been defeated and sin has been paid for, and to demonstrate the great power of God. Praise God. And in verse 24, it's interesting because it says that Jesus was freed from the agony of death. And being a bit of a nerd, I had a look at that in the Greek. And in the Greek, it's the word odinas, and it means new birth. And I thought, well, this doesn't make sense. Jesus was freed from the agony of new birth. What does that mean? And then I realized the resurrection is a picture of the pains of a new birth, out of death into life. Jesus is resurrected by God. And this means that death is not the end. Last month, Val's father died. And God, in his kindness and mercy, gave us both a supernatural peace about his passing. I can't describe it. We're thinking we should be crying our hearts out. We should be. God gave us a peace about this. And my father-in-law was a lovely man, and he was a man of integrity. He was extremely funny, and he's a Christian. And we had this sense that he's with Jesus. And they were both carpenters, so we were joking that they're probably talking a bit sharp about carpentry. And we had this sense that, no, he's with Jesus. And Revelation 21 says that God will wipe away every tear. And there'll be no more death. There'll be no more sorrow, and there'll be no more crying. There'll be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Jesus is resurrected from the dead by God. And I want to talk about the context here, that in this time, the Jews were taught not to believe in a resurrection. They were told that there would not be any resurrection at all. But some believed there'd be a resurrection in the last days, in the day of the Lord. And this is why you see when Lazarus has died, that Martha says, "Yes, Lord, I know that there'll be a resurrection at the end of time, in the last day." And Jesus said, "No, I am the resurrection and the life." So I want to look at this proof of the resurrection here. What is the proof? Why should we believe Jesus is resurrected? And I've got five things I want to tell you. There's more, but I had to reduce it down to five things. Firstly, Peter says, I think in verse 30, he says, "God raised Jesus from the dead, and we're witnesses." We're witnesses. We've seen Jesus after he resurrected. We've heard him. We've touched him. We've eaten a meal with him, and we've spoken to him. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 that after Jesus' resurrection, over 500 brothers and sisters saw Jesus alive at the same time. And this means that this is not a hallucination that people have seen Jesus. It's not like somebody's seen Elvis. This is 500 people at the same time have seen Jesus. That's the first proof. Secondly, the remarkable change in these disciples. We've talked about Peter, but it's the other disciples as well. Before Jesus ascended, they didn't believe Jesus would be raised from the dead. And afterwards, after Jesus ascended, they still needed a load of convincing. And now they're declaring that Jesus is raised from the dead, and they're prepared to die for this truth. And if it was a lie, they would never have given up their lives. That's the second one. The third proof or evidence that Jesus is resurrected from the dead is actually in the chief priest's own story that the body's stolen. So let's have a look at that. They're saying that Jesus' disciples stole the body. If Jesus' body was stolen, who did it? It would either be his friends, or it'd be his enemies. Well, it wouldn't have been his friends, because they weren't even convinced that Jesus was... They thought he was dead. They were convinced he was dead. So they wouldn't steal the body. What about his enemies? Well, his enemies, they didn't want people to believe in a resurrection. So if they'd stolen the body, they would have shown Jesus' body to prove that they've silenced the witnesses that Jesus is raised from the dead. And furthermore, who would steal a body and leave the grave clothes there? Would they have stolen the body and taken the grave clothes off in the tomb and then taken the body? I don't think so. No, the grave clothes are still in the tomb, but the body is not in the tomb. Why is the body not in the tomb? Because Jesus is alive. Fourthly, Peter gives proof of the resurrection of Jesus, and he turns to scriptures. And there's two scriptures here that he uses. The first one is from the Psalms, Psalm 16, a psalm of David, King David, and he wrote this 1,000 years before Jesus. And he's writing about the Messiah will be resurrected. So the passage you heard is about the Messiah that David has had a prophecy about. And God will not let his soul remain in Hades, the realm of the dead. And God will not let his body stay in the grave where it will decay. That's what David says. Now David, he died and his body was buried in the tomb and it's still there. David didn't become resurrected, so he's not the Messiah. So who's David writing about? Well, Peter says, if the Messiah is resurrected, then a man must be raised from the dead, and that man's the Messiah. And Peter says, since Jesus was raised from the dead, that means he's the Messiah. The second scripture that Peter uses is Psalm 110. And Psalm 110 is another prophecy of David about the Messiah sitting at the right hand of God. And Peter applies this to Jesus. Now, if we have a recap of what that psalm is, it says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And this means Father God says to the Son of God, Jesus Christ, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for you. And the image of the right hand here, the right hand means equal with God. Equal with God. Equal in honor, equal in authority, equal in power. The name above every name, worthy of all praise. Friends, in these two psalms, Peter is saying, Jesus is Lord since his resurrection, and he is exalted, sitting at the right hand of God. Jesus is the Messiah since he ascended into heaven. He's the promised descendant of David, and in Psalm 110, he's David's Lord. And Peter quotes these two bits of scripture. So the fifth one that I'm going to go through, finally, the proof of the resurrection of Jesus is the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now just follow the logic here. If in Joel 2, Joel says God is going to send the Holy Spirit, he's going to pour it out. They've seen the Holy Spirit in the world, and that means God has sent it. If Jesus is dead, he couldn't send the Holy Spirit. So this means Jesus is alive in heaven. And since Jesus is in heaven, he's poured out the Holy Spirit. And this is what you've seen. This is what Peter says to the people there. So in verse 36, he summarizes all of these proof. As you've seen, there is excellent proof for the resurrection of Jesus. Historical proof. Peter summarizes it by appealing to scripture and appealing to the eyewitness testimonies. And he calls on Israel to know without any doubt that God has made this Jesus that they crucified Lord and Messiah. And they're cut to the heart. They're stunned and they're shocked. They realize they killed their own Messiah when they said, crucify him. And they're filled with regret and remorse. And they ask Peter, brothers, what should we do about this? And Peter says, repent. Repent in your heart. Turn away from what you've known in the past. Change your mind. Repent. Be baptized and receive forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Here there are two actions and two promises. Repent, be baptized, and then two promises. You'll receive the Holy Spirit and you'll be forgiven. Sometimes I think I need forgiveness, but I realized my greatest need at times is repentance. Is repentance. So let's have a look at what does actually repentance means. Repentance means turning from sin and turning to God. 180 degree turn, that's repentance, that's what it means. Turning from sin and turning to God. Turning away from sin and turning to God. And it's impossible to turn away from sin unless you turn to God. If you turn to God, you can turn away from sin. Okay? And we've already said that repentance involves a heartfelt change of mind. But the results of repentance is a change in direction, a change in our actions, and a new way of life. And this is what I found when I realized, when I gave my life to Jesus, oh my goodness, my eyes are opened and I literally changed from my old life into the new. This is why Paul says, put off the old man or woman and put on the new. Turn into Jesus. And without repentance, there's no forgiveness and there's no salvation. And repentance isn't a word that you're going to hear very much today, but it's in the text. After we repent, we receive forgiveness. Forgiveness opens the way for the presence of God to come in. And we receive the Holy Spirit. And when we receive the Holy Spirit, we're receiving the Spirit of Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Jesus' own Spirit comes and lives in us. In verse 39, Peter says to them, the Holy Spirit and the promise of this Spirit is for you and your children. But he pleads with them and he warns them, do not be identified with this corrupt generation. And in the context of this passage, that's with the people that said, crucify Jesus. And what's the result of this? They believe Peter. And 3,000 souls are baptized. So the Holy Spirit comes and 3,000 people in one day call on the name of the Lord. And when they're baptized, this is a public demonstration of repentance. When they get baptized, this is a public confession of Jesus Christ as Lord. And what happens next? Well, they return home and they take the good news of Jesus with them to these 15 different nations, and they make disciples, and numbers of new churches are formed. And the gospel spreads like wildfire. Praise God. And next time we're going to have a look at what is it like in the life of a Jesus community after Pentecost. We're going to look at that in November. So that's the passage. And what does this all mean for us today? Well, I've been thinking about the good news, and often the good news is equated, it's looked at as if it's a spiritual equation. The good news is a spiritual equation. What I mean by that is sin plus the cross plus repentance equals salvation. Ding, you're saved. Move on, now the next one. But the good news isn't a formula. The good news is about the person, Jesus Christ. It's about Jesus' life. It's about Jesus' death, Jesus' resurrection, and Jesus' ascension. And today, this promise is available to us, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The name of Lord Jesus will be saved. They'll receive forgiveness, and they'll receive the Holy Spirit. And the same power of the Holy Spirit is available today for those who repent and turn to Jesus and have faith in Jesus Christ. And repentance is that first step towards faith in Christ, but it's not a one-off thing. I found myself, since preparing for the sermon, of recognizing I need to repent over a few different things. I need to repent that the lie that comes in my head that I'm not hearing from the Lord, it's a lie. And I've repented of it. But we can easily believe these things, but go to the Word. What does the Word say? And for me, repentance is aligning myself to what Jesus has said. If I'm not loving my neighbour, I repent, Lord. If I've said something I shouldn't, Lord, I repent. If I put myself before the Lord. Lord, I'm going to repent about that. And I've repented about pride. And I've repented about rebelliousness against God in certain small things. So it's an ongoing thing. And do you know what I've learned? There's no shame in repentance. There's no condemnation in Christ. But what it does is when I repent of all these things, I know I'm forgiven. And I receive more of his Spirit in me. And he's changing us from the inside out. Isn't that amazing? Okay, so in conclusion, let's wrap this up. We've looked at three things today. We've looked at what is the proof of Jesus' resurrection. And we found that there's excellent proof that we can accept that Jesus was resurrected. And this is a historical fact. Secondly, we've looked at what does repentance mean? What does it mean when I repent? And it means turning to Jesus and changing my mind about that, or changing our mind. And thirdly, we've looked at the significance of Jesus as Lord and Messiah. And there's historical proof, historical reasons why Jesus is significant. Jesus lived. Jesus performed miracles. Jesus was raised from the dead. Jesus died on the cross, and he ascended into heaven at the right hand of God. There's also theological reasons that are significant, that Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection are part of God's plan to save the world. Jesus died on the cross to provide salvation for all of us before the day of the Lord, and that means forgiveness of sins. Jesus' resurrection provided a new relationship with God. There's no condemnation and there's no shame. You can speak with him. And finally, Jesus' exaltation provided the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which was sent to empower and transform us as disciples of Jesus, as believers of Jesus, so that we can go into the world and be witnesses of the kingdom of God, that we take Jesus in us into the world just as we live our lives. Isn't that amazing? We can bring that light into the darkness. So this week, I was thinking, how am I going to end my sermon? I don't have a clue. And then the Lord reminded me, and I had a revelation that actually, I know in my head that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one. I know I've received the Holy Spirit, and then it went from my head deep into my heart or soul or wherever it goes, my goodness, I've got Jesus in me, and you've got Jesus in you. Isn't that amazing? We carry Jesus with us wherever we go, and suddenly that revelation of we've received the Holy Spirit, we've received the Spirit of Jesus in us. Amazing. The Spirit of Jesus in us shines through us. The Spirit of Jesus in us flows from us to other people that we encounter. And the Spirit of Jesus in us proves Jesus is alive. The coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost is glorious, but it's only the first fruits of what is to come. Let's pray. Father God, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, Lord, we thank you for who you are and what you've done, what you are doing, and what you will do for us. Lord, we thank you for your forgiveness. We thank you for your gift of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus. And Lord, we thank you that there is freedom in repentance. Thank you, Lord, that we're known and we're loved by you. Thank you, Lord, that you help us. And thank you, Lord, that when we repent, there is no shame or condemnation. Lord, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. And I've kind of felt, I've kind of talked about some of the things I've repented on. But if you've been touched by anything while I've been talking, if the Lord has impressed on you, there's something you want to repent about, I'm just going to pray now. There doesn't have to be, but if there is something that's come to mind, Lord, we bring this to you, and Lord, we're going to say that I repent of, don't speak it out, just say it in your head, I repent of, Lord, I thank you that you have forgiven me. And I thank you for the gift of you in me. I thank you that there is no condemnation. There's no shame. Lord, I thank you for your freedom. And all the saints said, Amen. Amen. And when I said it's only the first fruits, I didn't mean we're doing Acts number 3. I meant when Jesus comes, we're going to get everything. Yeah, just to make sure of that. Some of you didn't have much to repent on, and some of you, like me, had a bit. Didn't know when to end that, but if I cut you off, I'm sorry. But we can speak to him any time. Thank you, Lord. Okay. Let's go and praise our God, shall we? Let's say thank you, Jesus. Let's shout to the Lord. All the earth, let us sing. Psalm 100 says, shout to the Lord, all the earth. Come before him rejoicing. Serve the Lord with gladness. Know that he is God. It is he who made us, not we ourselves. We are his people. And the sheep of his pasture. So let's enter his gates with thanksgiving. Let's enter his courts, giving thanks to him and praising his name, because he is God. His mercy is everlasting, and his faithfulness is to all generations. If able, please stand for our final song and hymn this morning, My Jesus, My Saviour. Thank you.